All right, Matthew 27, we're going to read the rest of that passage that we left off in this morning. And tonight, this morning it was into the hands of the Gentiles, or what I called into the hands of the unmerciful. Tonight we're going to continue that with a message I'm calling into the hands of the soldiers. So we'll resume in Matthew 27, starting in verse 27, and I'm going to read down through 31 to finish this section. You can follow along with me as I read. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. Let's pray. Father, we are solemn before your word in seeing that Jesus has been turned over to the soldiers, cruel and violent men, for the cruelest and most vile of treatment. And Father, we realize as we look at this that this was all in the plan of God. Help us to see tonight the glory of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice, in his fulfillment of the scriptures. Guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Into the hands of the soldiers. This morning, I described how, in essence, the whole book was being thrown at Jesus Christ. The book of penalty. The book of the broken law. The book of all the penalties that can be experienced for breaking the laws of God given at Sinai, broken, require death. And some are lesser crimes, and some are greater crimes. Some are capital, and some are worthy of stripes, but all were worthy of penalty, and Jesus paid it all. We noted how he suffered a common scourging, one for misdemeanors. Misdemeanors he never committed. But it was an attempt to pacify the crowd, to have pity on him. But no small sentence would do for the angry crowd who were egged on by the chief priests. And for that matter, no small sentence would satisfy the sin debt of mankind. Jesus had to go all the way. That's what this is about. Jesus had to come, no angel, no man, no prophet, not even myself for myself can pay the penalty. It required God to do it. God, in giving the law, prescribed penalties for the breaking of the law, penalties that really could never be paid except for God himself to fulfill the law and to pay the penalty of the broken law so that it's satisfied once for all. And therefore, salvation is only in Christ. So Jesus had to go all the way. He had to come into the world and bear, as it says in 1 Peter, upon his body all the sin and what sin means, the penalty of sin. So he faced, as we said this morning, Barabbas' cross. The cross of a thief, a murderer, of a seditious person, a notorious criminal. And the crucifixion really began with a severe flogging, severe enough to kill some men. But Jesus survives it only to face cruel mocking. And that's what we're going to look at in this sermon, into the hands of the soldiers. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. And they begin to mistreat him. Well, this morning we looked for a reason. Reason for the scourging. So let's look at the same place for a reason. Why did this happen? Why was it that Jesus was turned over to the soldiers for sport and for cruel mocking? Well, let's go back to where we went this morning into chapter 26 and to some of the last words Jesus spoke. In 26 and verse 56, Jesus said this, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." All of what? The disciples running away. The arrest. The arraignment. The fake trial. The condemnation. The scourging. And now, this horrible scene. Now, Jesus had said this. He'd prophesied it himself. If you turn to Matthew 20 and verse 19, you'll see that Jesus said that this would happen. So therefore, it had to happen. Jesus explained what was going to happen as they turned south and headed towards Jerusalem. Verse 19 says, "And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock," "and to scourge, and to crucify him." Three things. Scourging we saw this morning. Now for the mockery at the hands of the Gentiles. This was prophesied, but not just by Jesus, by the prophets. So once again, we go back to the book Isaiah, but now we go to chapter 50, to see this must needs be done because it was part of this wonderful doctrine of substitution, substitutionary atonement, that Jesus, the Messiah, was prophesied to suffer the indignity and the penalty that goes along with being our sacrifice, being our substitute. Indignity and penalty. So Isaiah 50 in verse 6 says this, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." This was prophesied. This had to happen. As Jesus said, all this had to happen to fulfill the scripture of the prophets. So it was required that not only would he be scourged, but he'd be smitten, and that his face would be torn apart, and that he would be mocked cruelly. And it says that he gave his back. He would offer himself to this treatment to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. See, he turned his back to receive this, but everybody turned their back on him. Think about how many people turned their back on Jesus Christ. It started with the disciples, Judas first, but then all the rest forsook him. Then his nation, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, turned their back on him. And now Pilate walks away and turns his back on Jesus. What a horrible thing to do. We know when Pilate exits, if you will, stage right, he knows what's going to happen. But he walks away. And he turns his back. And then the soldiers of the governor, back to our text in Matthew 27:27, his personal guards step in while he looks the other way. And where does this happen? It tells us where this horrible scene plays out. As Pilate turns his back on Jesus, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall. Where's this? This is the praetorium, the residence of the governor. This happened in Pilate's house. So as much as you want to say he turned his back on it, he didn't authorize it, he didn't stop it, he just walked away. But when he walked away, in the courtyard that is the residence of the governor, the house, if you will, of the governor, in his courtyard, this horrible abuse occurred. It's a reminder to all of us, because you might say, well, I didn't do it. But if it happened in your house, you're responsible. These are his bodyguards that are doing this thing. And there's no exempting yourself from abuses that are committed under your watch that you could have stopped. Pilate could have said, this is indecent. I sentenced him. You flogged him. But this is unnecessary. But Pilate, the coward that he is, walks away and lets it happen. Let that never be any of us in a situation. Everybody seemed to look the other way, to let this horrible theater play out. Pilate allows them to have their fun by just leaving and looking the other way. And so what did they do? Well, the personal bodyguards grabbed him and they grabbed their whole band, it says. It says, and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Now, sources do not agree as to the number of soldiers gathered there. The estimates range from 300 to 600, though. When we talk about the whole band, what they're talking about is the bodyguards gathered everybody, a cohort. And in a cohort during Roman times was normally, I think, in multiples of 80. So 10 would be up to 800, 6 would be 480. But this is how they counted cohorts. Suffice it to say it was more than 300, potentially 500 or more. Hey, come on. He's ours now. We can, it's like having sport with an animal. He's caged. He's trapped. He's going to die. So they surround him in the hall and begin these horrible abuses of Christ. Abuses done with no warrant, done for pure pleasure and sport. When people gather with bad intentions and no restraints, you see the worst of human sinful nature on display. I helped my daughter this week with her paper on the storming of the Bastille, and I enjoy and I'm thankful that Pastor Warner assigns them meaningful things to study out. And I was sort of shocked, not really knowing the story, but the problem is all the sources that you get now are extremely taking it from a very leftist point of view. So I learned the facts of it. The facts are this. The people were angry. They wanted to get the gunpowder. They didn't like the Bastille because it was a fortress that represented power in medieval times. So they just ran in and took it and killed everybody. And then they chopped their heads off and walked around town with their heads on a stick. And now they have a holiday every year called Bastille Day. Because they're apparently proud that they did it. And it's like 4th of July. And I'm thinking, but this isn't like the 4th of July. I mean, in the American Revolution, they fought battles. Men fought men at the Battle of Bunker Hill. This is not that. This is an angry mob. The family that ran it had run it for centuries. They were descendants of governors. They were just gardeners, pretty much.
But because the people were upset and incensed, they just ran in, took it over, and killed them all. And now they celebrate this. And, you know, if you get, you know, the liberals talking about it, and so began democracy. And I'm thinking, what? This is horrible. This is a horrible thing to do. But when people gather themselves together, they find strength in numbers. They find that there's nothing that can be done to restrain them. And they just go do whatever they want to do, including killing people. And the soldiers are an example of that. How awful that not one soldier in this cohort, this group of, as I said, 300 to 600 soldiers, not one had the courage or the conscience to stop it. But neither did one person of the 2,000 or 3,000 gathered outside Pilate's hall had courage or conscience to stop the killing of an innocent man. And earlier that morning, not one member of the Sanhedrin found the courage to stop the broken laws of condemning and killing a man all in one fell swoop. You say, well, what about Nicodemus and Joseph? I tend to think that Nicodemus by that time maybe had given his seat up. I don't know that. Joseph probably was in absentia, maybe. I don't see them going along with it, though. I just don't see that. But those that were there went along with it. How much worse when men come together to do evil? They seem to egg one another on and are bolder with numbers. And so now we see this macabre display. You say, macabre, what's that? It's one of those words, you know, that I throw out there from one time to time. Macabre means disturbing, horrifying, because of its involvement with death and injury, grim and ghastly. There's no one there to say, this is horrible to do this. This is grim. This is dark. This is macabre. We're better than this, than to treat a human like this. But how many times in history have people looked the other way or joined in these kinds of displays? These soldiers were the cruelest of men. I remember Brother Ruby said, you know, there's nothing quite as dangerous as a bored Marine. They like to fight, so when you put them somewhere where there's no fight, bad things happen. And I can only imagine with these guys, they're killers. That's what they do. And they have nothing to do. They're bored. They're in Jerusalem for the Passover to be peacekeepers. Now they got something to do. What they do best, inflict pain. And that's what this is all about, being turned over to the Gentiles, because all this stuff would be unlawful in a society like, even in according to the Pentateuch, or in America, you'd hope, but these Romans, they could do whatever they wanted to do. There was no restraints upon them, so it's cruel barbary. I mean, they would say they're not barbarians, but they are, and they're acting like barbarians. How do we know? Verse 28, and they stripped him. How much more barbaric is it than to strip a man? Now, no doubt, publicly exposing him, something abhorrent against the law. But it reminds me of Joseph's treatment, because that's the first thing they did to him. Genesis 37:23 says, they stripped Joseph of his coat of many colors that was on him. So we'll take that, Joseph. We'll take that right away, and stripped him and threw him in the well without his garment. So here they strip him and put on him a scarlet robe. Now, these are soldiers. They would improvise with whatever they had handy. They find some props to mimic or imitate royal garments. So they found a prop, maybe a discarded scarf, maybe a mantle or a piece of cloth that had been discarded. Now, red is the color of Rome. If you see any presentations of Rome soldiers, you'll see red and regal red on display. And they associated themselves with the color red because they're a bloody people. There's nothing really about Rome to say that they were a very resource-laden country, nor that their land that they came from was particularly, their wealth that they accumulated was by war. That's what they did. That's what they do. They kill. And they wore red and had red as their regal color because they wanted you to know we're killers. That's what we do. You don't submit to Rome, you'll get your blood shed by Rome. And they were proud of that. And they had this standing army and these centurions. And so the color scarlet would have been, somewhat natural to find a garment of that. Red being their color because Rome was great in war. They were effective shedders of blood, embraced the blood-red colors on the Roman uniform as a reminder that they were in the business of inflicting pain and death. Their god was the god of war, his name Mars, for which we have the planet, the red planet, given its name Mars, for the god of war, the god of Rome, little g god. Now, Mark, in his account, relates that the garment was purple. Now, that ought not to cause any contradiction because those colors are somewhat interchangeable and in the same family. But it may be that this was a way that they were trying to mimic the royal purple or the treatment of a monarch. And so this may have included a kind of red that they were at least able, like when you have a play on the stage and you look for a prop, you want it to look, oh, this is the king. So it ought to look that way. So whether they found something, I mean, I'm sure that they couldn't get Pilate's purple robe or something. Like, you're not going to let them use that. But it's close enough to pass for that. So in cruel mockings, they took their prop and pretended Jesus was royal. And whether it was purple or red or something in between, in the end it was stained with blood. Jesus suffered them to do this to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets. But one day, all the soldiers in the world will be arrayed against Jerusalem to destroy her. And her king will ride upon a white horse wearing, according to Revelation 19:13, a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. One day he will come back on a white horse, but with a garment the color of blood, because it's been stained with the blood of the soldiers who stand against God's people. That's a day to come. But on this day, in the book of Matthew, his garment is stained red with his own blood, with the blood that Rome is spilling in lacerating him, in scourging him, in mocking him. He stands in a scarlet robe. I like one of the things Jerry Wilhite would talk about is that when he went to Africa, he had to explain the gospel to people. And many of us have gotten a color book to explain the gospel through the years. And many of us have mistakenly opened the front page and said, sin is the color black. But of course, that's not what the Bible says. And so here is Jerry Wilhite, a quote-unquote white man, who's going to the African continent where people have black skin. And so he's now having to think about this and think about the fact that, well, what really is the color of sin? Of course, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah that though your sin be as scarlet or crimson, it shall be as white as snow. So the color of sin is actually red, not black. And that helped him because he's going to a country and he doesn't want to start right off the bat with insulting people, because it doesn't matter if your skin color and tone is black or brown or quote-unquote white. Even someone like me that's somewhat pale is not really white. Okay, I'm something short of actual white, all right? We're all different pigments, but there's nothing, and that's led to a lot of misunderstanding through the years, is that somehow skin color, you know, goes along with cursings and sinfulness, and that's completely untrue, because it's blood, red, is the color of sin. And that's where we all have to start. And when we talk about robes, of course, we know that in the book of Revelation, when the saints are gathered in heaven, they're all given a white robe. So what we understand is he wore the red robe so that we can get robes of white. And so when we sing, and people have written songs like, "His robes for mine," this is what they're thinking. They put upon him the robe of sin, the color of sin, the color of blood. We get a robe of pure white to stand as saints of God before the throne of God, wearing his righteousness, where he wore the penalty of our sins in a red robe. Well, that's his clothing. Secondly, his crown. Verse 29, when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." You know, I mentioned Joseph. Kind of does remind me of Joseph. They stripped Joseph first, but before they did that, they said this: "We shall see what shall become of his dreams." And don't you see something similar? They strip Jesus and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews." In other words, the brothers hated Joseph because he preached. They hated Joseph because God had said they would bow down before Joseph. They hated Joseph because of his coat of many colors, but Joseph is a type of Christ. And they rejected him and stripped him, and they said, "Ha! Some dreamer you are. We're going to bow down before you? That's not happening." Well, it's a scene similar to that. Here This is a mock coronation. That's what they're doing when a king is, and of course Matthew, the whole theme of the book of Matthew is Christ the King. And this is a mock coronation. First the robe for a coronation, mocking the robes worn by kings, and now a crown for the coronation. Maybe a single soldier or his buddy, they said, "Hey, here's what we're going to do. We're going to make him a crown." And they went maybe and didn't have to go far, because, of course, we know that thorns and thistles infest the ground, and found themselves some thorny, woody, sharp plant and began to twist about a crown of thorns for this mock coronation. This prop would be used to be his garland, the placing of the crown upon the head to mock him. If we remember back to the beginning of history, thorns were not present in the garden. They didn't have to worry about reaching their hand for a flower and coming back with a cut. We understand that thorns and thistles infest the ground because of sin. And when Adam sinned, God said, now the ground is going to bring forth thorny plants. And you're going to be cut and shredded and live a difficult life. Thorns symbolize sin's punishment. And here this punishment is felt upon the head of the Christ. It's a little bit like Genesis 20. You remember Genesis 20? God comes to test Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son upon Mount Moriah. So Abraham takes Isaac, bundle of wood, a flaming torch, two servants. They go to the base of the mountain. He tells the servants, I'm going up further. And then Isaac, on the way up, says, Father, here's the wood. We have the fire. Where is the sacrifice? Abraham says, God will provide himself a lamb. Of course, by the time they get up there, Isaac begins to realize, I'm the lamb. And Abraham binds Isaac to the altar and lifts his hand to kill Isaac. And before he thrusts that knife into Isaac, God from heaven, an angel says, no, don't do it. The test is over. And they look and they see a ram caught in the thicket, in the briar patch. Here's this poor animal with his horns entangled, enmeshed in some plant, surrounded by thorns and thistles. And you can imagine that animal got himself into this problem. And the animal's innocent. The thorns aren't his fault. They're Adam's fault. It's our fault that this happened to this animal. Because the earth is full of briar patches and thorns. And so this animal is caught in a trap where his horns are in there. But if he tries to move, he's cutting himself and lacerating himself. So he's essentially become trapped. As we would say, dying from a thousand cuts. He can't move without hurting himself. His blood, no doubt, is being shed. He's as good as dead, but he's trapped. And Abraham sees him, and they take him. And they sacrifice him. And of course, this is all a symbol. And God, or Abraham, there calls God Jehovah Jireh, from which we get that name for God. God will provide. That's the message of the gospel. God will provide himself a lamb. You don't have to do it yourself. You don't have to try to please him through cutting yourself, whipping yourself. You don't have to try to earn his favor. God himself will provide the lamb. And you have to look and live. Well, the crown of thorns. This day it's Jesus caught in the ring and web of sinful men, cut and lacerated by whips. The thorn, they said, they put it on his head. It says in verse 29, when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And you say, well, that seems like maybe that's gentle. Maybe. But if
you look down just a little bit in verse 30, it says, "And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head."
So yes, the crown may have been placed there in a mock coronation, but then they said, "Hey, give me that scepter." And then they began to pound it into his head with the scepter that they mocked him with, so that now his head, the thorns are now embedded in his skull, and they whack him time and time and time again with his scepter to make the blood come out. And now his head has become a fountain of blood. So now it goes along with the fact that he's bleeding profusely from his torso from the lacerations of the multi-lashed whip. And now his head and his eyes are filled with blood running down from the fountain of his head. They say nothing bleeds like a head wound, but I don't know that. I'm not a doctor, but I can know this, that having blood running down your face, the pain, again, that's what they're known for, the Romans, inflicting upon it. And his head is now a fountain of blood spurting out and running down, and his body is lacerated from top to bottom. And now the soldiers, very shortly, are going to put him on the cross and nail his hands and his feet so that every part of his body is bleeding profusely, pouring out this blood, this uncontaminated divine blood, falling onto the cross as the Passover lamb. And finally, after his death, a spear will pierce his side, and all the blood that's left will be spilled and run out. And why? For the remittance of sin. To satisfy the penalty of sin and to cleanse. And we could go to 1 John 1:9 and 1:8-9 and say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what is the cleansing agent but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And where is it? It's in heaven. There's no holy grail. That's a bunch of nonsense. It's in heaven. It's all in Hebrews, and it's very explained. But that blood is still there because it's not contaminated. It's not like if I bled out on this stage, it wouldn't be but a few minutes before somebody be here with bleach, cleaning it up, because my blood is full of all kinds of bad stuff. But not Jesus' blood. It's springing from it's a divine supply from a perfect fountain. And as the Bible has taught us, its life is in the blood. And this blood doesn't decay. It's not corrupt. It's not full of pathogens. So it cleans. It's just like you think about Jesus when he was alive and the leper came and Jesus touched the leper. And you're thinking everyone else is recoiling like, no! Jesus isn't afraid because he can't be contaminated with leprosy or disease of the blood or any other kind. But yet he spilled out all of it. So first his clothing, second his crown, and third his kiss. You say, I don't see a kiss here. Well, that's what they're doing in verse 30. And it says, and they spit upon him. This spit was part of the mock coronation. When a king was crowned and dressed in regal apparel, it was right and proper for his subjects to kiss him, not on the cheek, but on the ring, on the insignia of power. So it says in Psalm 2 that this is the nature of a coronation. And we see this wicked coronation, this mock coronation, this sham of a coronation taking place, every bit of it painful and mocking. And they're going all the way with this. They're not stopping. They put the robe on. They put the crown on. They gave him the scepter, and then they smashed him with it. And the final indignity is, rather than bowing and kissing the ring, they hurl their spit upon him in a mock kiss.
What a horrible thing to do. But thankfully, Psalm 2 talks about the true and real coronation. In verse 6, it says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." In the same place, the hill of Jerusalem, Jesus is king. I, God, will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And what is this? Well, in the book of Acts, this is preached about Jesus' resurrection. That after the spitting, mocking, painful coronation of the Roman soldiers, he would die. He's going to rise again, and he's going to be king. Because he is the Son of God. And it's proved because he raised from the dead. That's how we know it. And it begins the coronation that has yet to, you know, fully be seen on earth, but it says what comes next. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." In other words, he's a king. He's an heir. He's given a kingdom, and that kingdom is the earth. So actually, he will be coronated someday in a proper way, and he will be given the entire earth to rule and reign, and he will do it. Verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." You better give in to him as king now, because after death it will be too late. And the strong, the pilots, the bodyguards, all these people rejected him and coronated him with thorns and gave him a stick. But he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And who is he going to rule? Those that don't spit on him, but those that kiss the Son. As it says in the final verse, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." You have to trust the crucified king. You have to trust the shed blood. You have to trust the resurrected Christ. You have to coronate him for yourself. And not spit on him as so many do, and not mock him as so many do, and not use his name in vain as so many do, but to make him the king on the throne of your heart, to rule and reign in the midst of his enemies. And you can be his subject, and you can be in his kingdom, but you have to submit to him now. You have to give in to him now. You have to kiss the ring and bow the knee. And of course, these soldiers are making a big deal out of it as they bow the knee and say, "Hail, King of the Jews." But we know that someday, those very men, the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But for some, it's too late. But for you, it's not too late, because your time is now to make him king and to put upon him the crown and to kiss the ring. But what keeps us from it? What keeps us from it? Well, I think it's a little bit speaks to what's really happening here with Jesus suffering in this way. Let's go back to our chapter just for a moment. What is it that they're doing, and why are they doing it? Well, in verse 31, they stop, probably for sake of time. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. You know, evil tries to put things back the way they were, tries to cover its tracks, put away the reed, put away the robe. They did it. They humiliated him. But what were they really doing? I think in so many ways, they were pouring and showing all their contempt for the Jewish people. I think they were showing forth the fact that we're going to take all our frustrations out on this man because this people and this city is a rebellious city. And that's true. We've been going through Ezra this year, and Pastor Warner's been taking it through us through it in the morning, and somebody writes a letter when the Jews come back, and they say, "Be it known that this is a rebellious city that rebels against kings and powers." And they look in the archives and they pull out a book, maybe a geography book, and they look in here, Jerusalem. Oh, they're right. This is a rebellious city. This has been a thorn in the side of many a king. And Ezra basically doesn't disagree. For the most part, he kind of says, yeah, that's us. We've been a thorn in the side of every kingdom that's tried to rule us. We're pesky, rebellious. We won't be ruled. We won't be reigned. All the way up till Rome, the greatest nation in the history of the world, the most powerful nation, and they're still a thorn in the side of the Romans. And so here's their king. Here's their Messiah, and they are letting him have it. Because that's what they think about the rebels and about the Jews and about the city of Jerusalem. I think that because if we could just go back to Isaiah 50 to see the context of this prophecy, I think it speaks to it. See, Jesus is suffering for all the ills his nation has done. He's the pariah, he is the king of the Jews, and he's taking their lashings and their beatings. This was the verse where we started, and it's where we'll end. Verse 6, but 6 comes after 5. Let's start there. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. Jesus is that one of that nation that was not rebellious. Jesus was never rebellious. And therefore, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters. He is 100% submissive to this. He's not rebellious. And doesn't that say something about us? As Jesus is suffering for capital crimes, misdemeanors, felonies, he's also suffering for the rebelliousness of mankind. Because we rebelled in the garden. We rebelled. Gentile and Jew rebelled against God. We're rebels. And this is how rebels get treated. He's not a rebel, but he's submitting to the treatment so that we who are rebels go free. And if you say, oh, but I'm not a rebel, you don't know yourself. We're all rebellious of heart. Isaiah 53 says it may be best. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have gone, everyone, his own way. So that proves that we are indeed rebels. And so our Savior submits to the treatment that you would treat a rebel with. We've got one of these Jews to play with. In fact, we've got the main one.
Pilate's going to put a sign on his cross that even says it in three languages. And so they're going to give it to him.
But he was not rebellious. And even as Jesus suffered for the rebelliousness of the whole nation, all the national sin, for our rebelliousness too against God, Jesus suffered to put rebellion away for good. You see, that you have to understand the idea of penal substitutionary atonement is that Jesus died, according to Romans 8:3, to condemn sin and to bring righteousness. So in himself, he condemned rebellion so that we, yes, could be saved, but so that we could be righteous. That we could have a new nature. That we could have a new heart that's a heart of flesh. And that sin that's drugged us down so low, that's drug our Savior into the pit of the earth, doesn't have to ruin us because it was condemned in the body of Jesus Christ. And we no longer have to be rebels. And that's why we can have the beatitude at the end of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son and be blessed. Be blessed. You can have a blessed life. You can live in Christ. And Christ submitted to the Father's will in everything. And if you're in Christ, you are now given credit for being submissive. And you're being transformed by the Spirit into His image. So day by day, you become more of a submissive person and less of a rebel if you're saved. But if you're not saved, your rebellious ways are going to take you your own way. And so when you surrender to Jesus Christ, you're surrendering your will. You're giving up the right to rebel. You're surrendering your will to His will. And that's what we all have to do when we come to salvation. I think it was with Moses when he got so angry with the people. Oh, ye rebels! You know, why do you do this? We do it because it's in our flesh to do it. But when we're saved, the Bible says old things are passed away. All things are become new. And our new nature is not a rebellious nature, but it's a nature that says yes to God. And yes, and yes, and yes, and yes, and yes. And yeah, that old rebel nature is crucified and it's dying, even as our submissive nature is being strengthened. So that makes a Christian rebel an oxymoron. It's just not true. Because our Lord gave His back to the smiters. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the example, but also the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, that He led captivity captive, that He nailed to the cross the ordinances that were against us, that He took it away to deal with it Himself, so that we can be forgiven and cleansed by His blood. We thank You in Jesus' name.